are stories or sayings that compare one thing to another to make a spiritual point, to make a point that we need to understand about God or how He works or His kingdom. And so parables work by comparison. They're stories or sayings that draw a comparison between them and something else in our reality. And so in Psalm 78, Asaph is doing this with different events in redemptive history. He's drawing them together, comparing them to connect the dots in redemptive history to make a point to his hearers. And what he's wanting to do is to show how in redemptive history, God acted in many ways, many mighty ways, on behalf of his people Israel, and yet was met over and over again with distrust or rebellion. And so he draws these different events together and shows this common theme between them, God acting mightily and Israel rejecting or rebelling or not trusting. And he pulls these together to show a pattern in history for his hearers to learn from. And what he's wanting them to learn is to trust the Lord, to not go the way of their ancestors who rebelled against God, but rather to trust him. Well, Jesus, through parables, is teaching a pattern that's in redemptive history, that's in the Old Testament, that we have recorded for us. And these parables draw together themes in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in a way that teaches us. Now, it teaches us through parables they teach in a veiled way. One of the things that parables do is they reveal the hearts of the hearers. Are the hearts of the hearers those who take God's word to heart, who are those who believe and trust, or are they those who are hardened and bristle and reject it? But these parables that Jesus that we see him teaching in this passage and that he has been doing, are one of the things they do is show patterns in the Old Testament. Well, what are these patterns? Well, we see that one of the patterns has to do with the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God comes through suffering. You see, many people in his day and age thought that the Messiah would come, one coming, the Messiah would come, and then there would be a victory that was finalized and consummated at his initial coming, and that this coming would be one in glory, not one in humility, not one in suffering. But Jesus, and in these parables, we see that how the kingdom comes is that it comes not in this one coming, but that there is this rule that happens before the end when Christ comes again, when the harvest happens, that the kingdom comes. And Scripture, the Old Testament, speaks about this because it talks about the Messiah as being a suffering servant who would give his life as a ransom for many, as well as being the king in the line of David, as well as being God, Emmanuel, the Son of God, come, and that this coming would happen at first in a coming to the cross, a coming in humility, a coming of suffering to pay the ransom, and then it would happen again as an ingathering when the kingdom is consummated and all evil is eradicated and removed, which had been defeated at the cross. And so these parables, Jesus tells us ways to get his hearers to start thinking about redemptive history, the Old Testament, in ways that they hadn't realized. The patterns are there. Jesus uses these parables to help his disciples and the crowd see, ah, this is what the kingdom looks like. This is how it is coming and will come. And it's coming by way of a Messiah who is one who comes in humility and then will come again in a glorious return to put his enemies all out. And so these parables work in a way that illumines patterns in the Old Testament so that we better understand its teaching, and we see its fulfillment in Christ, the one who uses parables to teach about this. And so the kingdom of heaven, the reign of Christ, Jesus tells these parables to help us to see that in God's wise design, it advances in the present age in these ways. And I want to highlight four ways that we see from these parables that the kingdom of heaven advances. One is that it advances from the inside out. And so All three parables indicate this. In the first one, you have seeds that are planted, that the good seed that then grows and matures and bears a crop. There's a power, innate power in the seed to grow and mature into this stock of wheat. In the parable of the mustard seed, again, in the seed there's this dynamic power that God's given the seed to grow into this mustard plant. And then in the leaven, this isn't like the idea here isn't, or the picture here isn't like yeast, like we typically use, like a little thing of yeast we throw into the dough, but they would do it sort of like with sourdough, where you've got a start and then you fold it into the loaf, and so this leaven then spreads throughout the loaf. This dynamic leaven is hidden in this loaf and then infects the whole loaf. There's this inside-out dynamic. The power for growth is within the seed or the leaven that affects change from the inside out, a kind of hidden dynamic, a kind of hidden growth that's taking place that has a visible manifestation but starts in this inside-out manner. And the sons of the kingdom, we're told in the first parable, are those who are, or the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now we know that this kingdom that Jesus is talking about is the same kingdom he's been talking about. That is the reign of heaven that comes in the Messiah, namely himself and his own ministry. He's already been speaking about this. And so this kingdom is the kingdom in which Christ savingly reigns. This is the sovereign saving reign of the King of heaven, which we see is the Messiah, who's God's mediator. God is bringing his kingdom through the Messiah. And so this is the kingdom Jesus speaks about. And we know from other places Jesus speaks about you enter the kingdom like a child. He told Nicodemus that the way you enter the kingdom is by being born again. So you become a son of the kingdom by the work of God. This good seed doesn't have its goodness in and of itself, but it comes from God, the one who creates the good seed to begin with. And so one of the things that we're reminded of in this parable is that belonging to the kingdom of God is like being a child. We don't have our own birth in and of ourselves. We're given it. We don't earn sort of our inheritance and rights that we're born into. We're given it. In fact, as we know from Jesus' teachings, what is in the heart of man is evil, and what is in our hearts is deserving of what the kingdom of darkness gets, the ones who belong to the evil one. And so we're reminded, even by Jesus speaking about the sons of the kingdom in this way, that we enter the kingdom of God. We come under his sovereign saving rule. We become his children by grace. That this is a matter not of us working for ourselves, and not of us getting our due. Our due is damnation. But because of God's grace, through faith in Christ, we get growth unto a harvest of righteousness. We get growth unto a harvest of being in the barn, in the presence of the King, in his holdings, in his estate. And so rather than us getting what we deserve through faith in Christ because of what he came to do in establishing his kingdom at the cross and in his resurrection, through faith in him, we get the glorious privilege of being forgiven, being his children, with inheritance coming, the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And this is all of grace, because we deserve what the ones in the parable, those who are the seeds, the bad seeds, the weeds, get. That's what we deserve. But by grace, through faith in Christ, we get freedom, we get inheritance, we get salvation, we get ultimately and most gloriously to know the living God. And so Jesus tells a parable about these seeds that grow up, the seeds of the evil one growing up alongside the good seeds that are that way by God's grace at work in them to mature them. And the kingdom of heaven operates like this. The field, we're told, is the world, and then those who are growing are kingdom people, kingdom of God people, and those who belong to the evil one. Notice there's no third group. We're either aligned with Christ or we're not. there's no third position. We're either aligned with Christ and through him belong to the kingdom of God, or if we're not aligned with Christ, we are by default in our natural sinfulness aligned with the evil one and with his destiny in front of us. And so this the seed grows up, and it grows up gradually over time. The weed that was planted is most likely what's called darnel, which when it's young, it looks almost like wheat. And it's not until it gets older that you can tell the difference between it and wheat. It has smaller grains, smaller leaves, and it's actually poisonous, darnel is. But when it's really young, it looks a lot like wheat. And so that's probably the weed that Jesus had in mind when he's telling this parable. And he tells us this parable to show how in this present age, God's at work in his children, growing them, maturing them toward a harvest, and he does it in the midst of opposition. He does it in the midst of opposition. There's wheat among the weeds. That is, until Christ returns and all opposition is cataclysmically destroyed, suddenly and definitively destroyed and put away, which will come. The parable tells us as much. It will come. But in the present, as the wheat is growing, it grows in the midst of opposition. There's an enemy, and there's those who are aligned with the enemy. And so we see that the kingdom of God in this present age grows, and it does grow, but it does so in the midst of opposition. And until the harvest, when the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one are separated and given their eternal assignments, the kingdom will advance in this age in the midst of opposition. That's how the kingdom in this age will advance, is in the midst of opposition. Now, as I mentioned, Christ reigns presently in a hidden way through his word and spirit, through conversions and spiritual growth in the lives of his disciples, and then through their influence in the world as they go and take and live the gospel in their spheres of influence and places of travel and relationships. And we see that Christ's word and presence is key to making new disciples and to maturing old ones. That this power that's in place in the seed that's growing is the power of the Word of God through the Spirit of God. Paul speaks about this in Romans 1:16. I'll flip there. Paul says this about the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then speaking of the work of the Spirit in people's hearts to press the gospel home and bring it home in people's hearts to open people's eyes to it, Paul speaks this way in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and following. He says, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so by the power of God through his word, he transforms his disciples from one degree of glory to the other, and that's how he converts unbelievers, is through his word and by his spirit. So Christ is reigning in this inside-out way in the present, and he's reigning in his through his word and spirit in this age in the midst of opposition. Like the darnel, that weed, this poisonous opposition may only gradually emerge as opposition. But one of the lessons that we see from this is that there is opposition, and don't be surprised by opposition. The way of kingdom advance inside a person's heart and its influence on the wider world is often in the face of opposition, weakness, and difficulty. Paul also spoke in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 this way. He said about this thorn in the flesh that Paul had, this thing that was in his life that was difficult, that was bringing difficulty into his life. Paul says this. He says, "But he said to me," Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That in our weakness, in our opposition, in our difficulty, God's grace is sufficient, and it works through us then in such a way that redounds to His glory and to our growth through those difficult times as well. This way of opposition directs our attention to the cross, where ultimate victory came through suffering. So as we are in this age, when the harvest hasn't happened, we should not be surprised by opposition and by difficulties, and recognize that through those opposition and difficulties, God's directing us to the cross to remember where victory came through suffering at the cross, and that before Christ returns finally, suffering and difficulty and opposition will be part of how the people of God face in this age. We will face opposition as well. And so this directs us to the cross where ultimate victory was attained. And it also should encourage us that this power of the kingdom is at work in our lives in the midst of opposition. That why doesn't God just bring the end now? Why doesn't He just send them out to pluck up the wheat and get it out of the midst? Well, the wheat isn't done growing. The roots were tangled up with one another, and Jesus says if they pluck out the weeds, the wheat will be plucked out too. The maturation process hasn't finished. The work that God wants to do in the lives of His people in this age isn't done. The roots aren't fully established, and the fruit hasn't come to maturity. And so it's left, and in this age, God's going to be doing work in the lives of His people in the midst of opposition. The Father of the sons of the kingdom knows what He's doing. He's doing things in His people, maturing us in an experiential trust and humility and dependence. And so when we go through opposition in times of difficulty, it tends to cast us back on God, it reveals our hearts as hardened toward Him, or it works to throw us on Him and to have our faith and our trust, our long-suffering, our patience developed and grow and mature in an experiential way through the difficulty. So we can take heart, we can be encouraged that God is our Father allowing this to happen and has designs for us through difficulty and opposition, and to trust Him to be patient, to be long-suffering, that He's doing work of maturing in us, and that the end will come, but that it's not here yet. And then we see that there's an infinitesimal to grand kind of advance that the kingdom does. Starts out small, starts out seemingly insignificant, you might ignore it, you might overlook it, but it has grand effect, like a mustard seed to a plant that then nests birds. Now, this idea of a tree with birds nesting in it is also an image that's taken from the Old Testament that's used to talk about nations. Nations nesting in the kingdom of Israel, for example, or Egypt was talked about as a kingdom providing nesting or shelter for other nations, as was Babylon, as was Israel, and ultimately, of course, the kingdom of God. That Matthew, we see, has this cosmic, this worldwide, this international vision for disciples, that they come from all tribes, peoples, and nations. And we see that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like this tree that while it grows small, think of Jesus coming, one person, and then the small group of disciples. Now you count the number of Christians in the world, and it's 2 billion or so. However many, it's a huge, huge number. And we've seen this growth over time as the gospel has spread and is spreading, and peoples and tribes and tongues are coming to rest in the reign of Christ, the reign of God. And so like a mustard seed, it starts very small and grows. What starts small will grow toward its end. Like an acorn will grow toward an oak tree, this mustard seed will grow toward a plant. The end is programmed into its DNA. So it's not like we're in the midst of a process that really has no design or end. It's quite the opposite. There is a design and an end. There will be a termination. There will be a maturity reached. There will be a finality. And in God's timing, He'll bring the harvest at the right point. There's a design. There's a plan. There's an end or a telos. There's a purpose. And in this time, while the seed is growing, it starts out small and grows gradually and steadfastly toward its end. And it may, you know, there may be periods of quicker growth as the sort of sun shines and rain comes, but there's this steady growth of the seed as God does His work in the hearts of people throughout the world and throughout history, maturing them, growing them, transforming them, and then bringing influence through them to the world around, the field around. So littleness then, smallness, seemingly insignificance is not to be despised if God's power is there. The confidence is in God's power, not the size or lack of a thing. It's in the power of God. I remember hearing about a revival in church, studying church history, and you know, you hear about different revivals, and one that began with a youth prayer movement. I don't remember exactly where it was. It was in Eastern Europe somewhere. But a youth prayer movement through kids. Little kids got together. Well, I mean, they were probably sort of like junior high-ish sort of age, but kids got together and a revival that impacted adults in the area and the region spread from there. By the power of God, God's pleased to show His glory through the little, through those regarded as insignificant, the weak, who trust in Him. And like with David, God looks on, while we may look on the outside, God looks on the heart. And so the growth of the kingdom in this age is also has this dynamic to it, from a small, seemingly insignificant thing, but contains the power and potency of God, His Word and His Spirit at work in the lives of people, spread and grow and mature toward their end of making disciples and impacting the world with the reign of Christ. So that's for us then, as His disciples in this time, to take heart that God makes much from little, to take heart that there's a process to our growth. The end will come, but we're not there yet. We're in this part of the process. The end is guaranteed. It will come. Take heart in that, but take heart in the fact also that God is doing His work in the present and with this dynamic of small to great, of little to big, seemingly insignificant to large, that God works in His people in this way. Take heart in the power of God residing in a mustard seed, and let us not despise then little things, whether words or thoughts or deeds in the kingdom, because through such things God's power steadily, quietly, even hiddenly works. And so there's this small to large dynamic to the kingdom of God. The Word, the Spirit, through small disciples, small group in opposition around, but the power of God breaks out. Like grass, sometimes you'll see this in buildings. You see a concrete structure, it looks indestructible. But the smallest blade of grass, when a seed lodges in concrete, can break and crack even the greatest concrete structure. Little grass seeds can grow and over time. Or glaciers, you see glaciers that slowly and resolutely inch by inch throughout the years, dramatically and lastingly change the face of the earth. So there's a gradual, hidden kind of power in which the kingdom is growing in the present age. And there's this little to big dynamic. And also we see then there's this invisible to infectious dynamic. So with the parable of the yeast or the leaven in the lump, it pervades, it expands, it grows, so that what's wrapped in the lump that's hidden inside of it has a dynamic power that grows and spreads throughout the lump, affecting the whole lump. There's this invisible, hidden to infectious spreading growth, as well as this small to large maturing growth that, like leaven throughout the dough, something little again, but potent because it's God's power at work. Like leaven, the kingdom is pervasive, spreading an influence, transformative in the hearts of believers and in their influence on the world. There's an author, a guy named Rodney Stark, who's written a number of books. And one of the themes of his writing, he was an atheist. He came to be a Christian, and one of the things he looked at is world history. He's a historian. The influence of the church in different areas in world history. And he has a number of books out where he looks at some of these things. And one of the things he's documented is how the influence of Christianity on the world has resulted in things like this, from small to great, and from the spreading influence as Christ's disciples, shaped and formed by the Word and the Spirit, end up doing things that spread influence. And he looked at some of the influences that the church has had on the world, and some of them are things like this, that it used to be in Rome, people would abandon babies, particularly women or little girls. Christians began going around because they know that everybody who's made in the image of God is of equal worth and value. They went around and they would rescue these babies who were literally thrown on garbage dumps, and they would raise them up as their own. Things like when plagues hit in Rome, many people fled, but the Christians stayed and provided nursing care. And there was a growth of Christianity during this time because people saw what Christians were doing, staying back and caring for the sick, providing things like even just washing. I mean, normal hygiene practices were kind of unknown at the time, but Christians would stay and care for people in this small amount of care. Some did die, caught the plague themselves. Others, through this care, people were nursed back to health and helped. And people listened then to these Christians, the message that drove them, and there was a great amount of conversion that took place with these plagues. And so he looks at this, this sort of thing, the babies being picked up on the rubbish heaps. I can't remember if he looks at that or if that's just another thing that Christians did. But then Stark also talks about how that the establishment of hospitals and schools have their origins in Christians who were wanting to care for people made in God's image, bring education and care. Also, the advance of science, according to the belief that there is a discoverable order in the universe. Christianity and its teaching that God has created and God spoke it, and God is a God who spoke it and created in a way, in an order. There's order that's to be discovered. That lit the fires of scientific inquiry, that there was actually laws in order to be discovered, and then predictions and theories to be made accordingly, so that we could know how things would work in the future, and then use that to help people in different scientific discoveries and inventions. And he also talks about how the advance of science through the Christian worldview. Also, the opposition to slavery and misogyny, because Christians value all people as of equal worth in God's eyes. And so the leaven of the Word transforms the dough as Christians are impacted by the Word and the Spirit, and they're changed, and then they live that out. It ends up having ripple effects on the world around. Now, we're still in the time of opposition. We must never lose sight of that and have some sort of triumphalistic view. we know that it's going to cataclysmically come. It's not like the kingdom is going to not have a harvest. The harvester will come, and there will be a cataclysmic, apocalyptic end to the world. But as this spreads, as the kingdom message and Christ's reign powerfully spreads in this world, it has then we've seen lasting effects on society, as well as those whose hearts are changed that live it out. So this inside-out effect, this small-to-large effect, this infectious growth, leaven transforming the dough, the kingdom, the rule of God in Christ, really opposes our human-centered or sort of mistakenly grandiose ways of thinking or godless ways of thinking. And it reminds us that the power of God is active in this world through His Word, by His Spirit, that Christ reigns now, and in a way that's powerful, in a way that's moving, in a way that will have an end, that's according to God's design, and that has and does change and affect change in people's lives and then in the wider world. And there's great confidence to take in that, that God is at work. His power is at work in our lives and in our world for His glory through the gospel and by the Spirit, and that He will come again one day. This pattern that we're in now, it will not go on indefinitely. There will not always be opposition. That will one day finally be put away. And so to be patient, to be faithful, to not try to spruce up the gospel as if that could happen. It's vintage. It's perfect. It's glorious. But so oftentimes, you even hear this in sort of like people who talk about us advancing the kingdom want to go to different methods than the Word and the Spirit, as if sort of like entertainment or something like this is really going to affect kingdom change. No, it's through the same vintage old seed that Jesus tells about, the Word and the Spirit, which is perfect, which is moving, which is active, and is active in hidden, veiled ways that start small, that manifest themselves larger over time. I want to close with this story from Leslie Newbegin, who was a Christian missionary, and he tells a story that illustrates the way of kingdom advance in this age. So this is quoting from Newbegin. He says, "I recall an occasion when I was bishop of a rural diocese in South India. I received a call from a village of which I had never heard, asking for the baptism for 25 families. I found that the village was over the border in the neighboring diocese. I wrote to the bishop of that diocese, assuming that he was in touch and passing on the request. He replied that no one from the church in that area had any contact with the village. I visited the place myself and slowly learned the following story. A Christian engineer had visited them and helped them to dig a well and fit a windmill and fit a windmill pump. He was a sincere Christian, but a somewhat poor communicator. He left behind simply the impression of a good man. Some months later, one of the villagers visited a neighboring town, bought a copy of Mark's Gospel, and brought it home. He began to read it, became interested, and started to read and study it with a group in the village. More months passed. An independent preacher passing by left a tract with the startling title, If You Die Tonight, Where Will You Go? The villagers decided that further investigation of this matter was needed. They sent word to a village some 5 miles away where there was a Christian congregation. Please tell us, they said, what you know about the Christian religion. It happened that one of the members of that congregation had had an accident and was unable to do his usual field labor. The congregation decided to send him an answer to the inquiry, to tell them what he knew about the gospel. The result of some weeks of this instruction was the request to me for baptism. My point in telling the story is obvious. If the engineer, the hall porter, the evangelist, and the laborer had been summoned to a symposium on evangelistic methods, they would undoubtedly have differed violently. Unknown to any of them, the Holy Spirit had used their bits of faithfulness to accomplish his own purpose. The strategy and the achievement were his. This cannot be said too strongly. It has two obvious implications. The first is that my work is only a small part of a web of activities of which I only know a very small part. The second is that conversion is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to act and speak in faith, love, and hope as each situation requires. It is the Spirit who, in his own sovereign freedom, uses what he will in the way he will. So thank God that our sovereign King is at work advancing his kingdom in this way, this inside out, small to large, in the midst of opposition, often veiled or hidden, spreading transformative way, where we see the effects that point back to and originate with the power of God at work in people's hearts through his word and his Spirit, and that this is according to his plan. He's sovereign. He knows when the harvest is coming, and it will come. And so let us then, by his grace, trust his word, rest in our Savior, believe our Heavenly Father, and faithfully walk by his Spirit, and be encouraged that Christ does reign, and he's reigning in this way to his glory. Would you pray with me?